If you're new here, or if you've missed the last week or two, just by way of quick review, we answered two questions already in this series. Who is God and who are you? And basically we said that God is an eternal spirit who is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He's a great God. He's a good God. And by extension, we know ourselves only when we know God truly. And we said that man is created in the image of God. He's a person of great dignity because God conferred on man the very image of God. And we talked about that, and I'm not going to do any more review than that. But except to say this and kind of bridge into today's message with these words. By all rights, the nature of God, the greatness of God and the goodness of God and his supreme position in the universe, combined with the dignified position of man, as God installed man to rule over his creation here on the earth, the combination of those two things, the high nature of God and the high position of man, should lead to a natural response of worship from man to God. That is what should happen. For man to be the recipient of life from God, to be the moment-by-moment recipient of his goodness and his care, to have his very existence derived from the God of this Bible, by all rights, by any standard of appropriateness, man as a race and man individually should worship God out of love for God's goodness to him. He should worship the one from whom he derives his existence. He should worship the one who sustains him day by day. He should worship the one who ordained Christ to be the means of salvation from sin. And he should do so with a glad and willing and responsive heart of devotion and loyalty and allegiance that is unbroken throughout all the days of his life. That's what should happen. That's only right. But the history of man is anything but an effort to reflect glory back to his Maker. It's anything but that. It's the exact reverse of that. From Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, through Israel's rebellion in the Old Testament, through the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross by men who hated him and despised him and were envious of him, through the persecution of his disciples for the ensuing 2,000 years, through the endless maze of false religions and man-made gods, and through the systematic exclusion of God's name in modern society, it is evident and undeniable that the human race has stubbornly defied its creator and said, "We will not have this God reign over us." That's just evident. And I want to tell you, in unqualified terms, that that is a cosmic crime of unspeakable proportions. This is just absolutely wrong, that a good and great and gracious God would receive from the pinnacle of his creation that kind of response. It's unspeakable. It's despicable. It is wrong at every possible level that you could ever evaluate it. Man's sin is the seismic fault line in creation. There's no problem with God. The confusion, the chaos, the tragedies, the catastrophes that take place, don't blame God for them. Sin is what injected chaos into creation, and man was the source of that sin. Our duty here this morning is to answer the question, what is sin? What is sin? I want to say something important at the start here, a couple of things to start with. Number one is that I want to say this explicitly up front, because whenever you hear a message on sin, you think that this pastor is going to scold you because you missed your quiet time the last couple of days, or that you said a bad word on Tuesday, and you're kind of braced for, you know, for getting your wrist slapped. That's not the point of today's message at all. There will undoubtedly be conviction that comes to your heart as we consider the scriptures together today, but that's not the point of this message. The point of this message is to think more deeply and more profoundly about sin. I'm more concerned for you to think through things on a deep level, to have a profound view of sin, an understanding of sin that would gird and undergird your response to God, and to give you a sense of understanding that goes beyond simply saying, oh, that was wrong that what I did on Tuesday. We're not talking about Tuesday. We're talking about that which runs through all of man, through all of us, and is an explanation for why our lives are what they are. And also, I want to give you, just help you understand this. If you've ever peeled an onion, you know that there are different layers. You peel an outside layer and you go deeper, and there's another layer, and you peel deeper and you peel deeper until you get to the core of it. That's the way we're going to approach it here this morning. We're going to start from the outside and then go in as we consider sin, and that's going to be the way that we approach it. We're going to go from the outside into the root and deal with it in that manner. And so our duty this morning is to answer the question, what is sin? And I'm going to give you a definition here. Maybe I'll say it a couple of times if you want to take notes. But we're going to define sin this way this morning. Sin is any personal failure to conform to God's law or moral character. Sin is any personal failure to conform to God's law or moral character, and it finds its root in inexcusable ingratitude for God's goodness and love. Sin is any personal failure to conform to God's law or moral character, and it finds its root in inexcusable ingratitude for God's goodness and love. Did you get that? We're going to start from the outside and look at personal failure to conform God's law. But what I want you to really focus on this morning, in light of what we've talked about over the last 2 weeks, is to realize that at its root, sin is inexcusable ingratitude for God's goodness and love. You could say that about his law as well, but it's just inexcusable ingratitude. Every time you and I sin, we are expressing ingratitude. We are manifesting ingratitude for unspeakable goodness. In the face of amazing, unquenchable grace, we respond with defiance and rebellion. And that's just inexcusable. And so if we're to understand the present order of things in life and understand the present order of the world as we know it today, it's imperative to get to the roots of this situation. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. As with the help of Scripture, we try to get to the root of sin. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, in unbroken time, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There are some things to pick up in just a quick review of that as we look at the reasons for the revelation of the wrath of God. First of all, it's universal in its scope. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Your ungodliness and unrighteousness of mine is included in that verse. The wrath of God is revealed against that. And what we see about the nature of the human race are certain characteristics, certain fundamental aspects of their response to their Creator. You see, first of all, in verse 18, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's clear to all men, in the depths of their hearts, in the depths of their conscience, there is this ongoing testimony of the truth of God, but men actively suppress that and don't let it take control of their thinking. You see that in verse 19. The scriptures say that what's known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. This is evident. It is obvious. It is plain. And the darkness that men dwell in is self-imposed. They suppress the truth. It's evident to them. Verse 20, it's clearly seen. It's understood that there is a God of invisible attributes and eternal power that is on display in creation. Men see that, they understand it, but they suppress it. And in verse 21, you see on the negative side what we talked about at the start. They do not honor him as God, and they do not give thanks. This ingratitude, this failure to worship God that we were alluding to at the start, flows from a willful defiance, a willful rejection of that which is obvious all around them. It reflects the ungodliness and unrighteousness in the heart of men as a human race. It is universal in its scope. And what scriptures say is that men are without excuse in that condition. Some pastors refuse to talk about sin, refuse to use the word sin. It's obvious that as they do that, they have abandoned any semblance of biblical theology, any semblance of truth. The only reason that you would do that is, as a pastor, is because you want to draw men to yourself rather than drawing them to Christ. And if you hide the word sin from people, it's so that they will be attracted to you and that you don't put any barrier up. It couldn't be out of devotion to truth that you would hide the word sin, because it's so evident in the scriptures, right? You all get that. And so the pastors that are like that are simply a furtherance of the problem in Romans 1, where they too suppress the truth. If you're here in Grace Life, you're going to hear the word sin. Let me just help you out with that and make up for some of the lack of balance from other preachers. Sin. Sin, 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 sin. And you're a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when we talk about sin, sin obviously presupposes a standard. The word sin means to miss the mark, as an arrow misses its target, perhaps. It presupposes a standard. And the standard is the character and commands of God. Matthew 5:48 says, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is one of perfection, not of comparative righteousness vis-a-vis someone else that is in your circle of knowledge. It doesn't matter that you haven't manifested the outward wickedness of Adolf Hitler or James Jones or somebody like that. That's totally irrelevant. The question is, what is your conformity to the standard of God? And in relationship to the law of God in relationship to the character of God, we all fall short. And apart from Christ, our relationship to the law of God is one of guilt and condemnation. The character of God, the law of God, condemns men universally without exception because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so as we deal with the question, what is sin, we're dealing with something which affects and impacts each one of us, but it also gives us a global view of what's going on in the world. This is part of a Christian worldview, is to understand the nature of sin. I'm going to give you four principles in what follows here. We're going to build this message around four statements about sin to help you see the scope of it. Again, going from the outside in, starting externally and going internally is the way that we're going to approach this. And I would just ask you one last time as we enter into this, beloved, is to remember that these series of messages are links in a chain. The cornerstone of all of this is who is God, the person of God. And then who are you? What is the human race? What is the dignity of human race? And only in that context can you really get the measure of the awful, putrid nature of sin. You continually have to go back to the character of God. You have to put this in context, the context of a great and good God who is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. You have to put it in the context of what man was meant to be, what God originally created man to be, to see the awfulness of sin. If you simply think about it in the context of, oh, I shouldn't have said a bad word yesterday, that's really missing the point. That is so superficial, and it's no wonder that sin doesn't seem so serious when it's divorced from the context, the greater context, of the person of God and the dignity of man. When you see it in that bigger context, then you start to see it for the ugly blackness that it is. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it, my friends. Sin is black. It is ugly. It is grotesque. It is an utter perversion of what should be. And we need to understand the depths of sin in order to understand biblical theology. We need to understand sin so that we would learn to hate it. We need to understand sin so that it would set the stage for us to appreciate the greatness of salvation in Jesus Christ. I promise you that if someone has a superficial view of sin, they will have a superficial view of salvation. And if they have a superficial view of sin, they will have a superficial love for God and Jesus Christ, if they love Him at all. Jesus said that explicitly, didn't he, when he said that he who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. If you understand the depth of what you have been delivered from, then you are going to have a deep love for the Christ who delivered you from it. You can't love Christ. You cannot love Christ at all without having an appreciation for the depth and darkness of sin. And for those who hear this message after Grace Life on some other media, if your pastor does not tell you about sin, he has not told you the first thing about loving Christ. He has left you in darkness because it is through the knowledge of sin that we come to the knowledge of Christ. Now, with that introduction said, let's get into these four principles here. Point number one here this morning is that sin includes your disobedient acts. Sin includes your disobedient acts, the external nature of your life. When you're disobedient to God, that's what we're talking about. When God commands something not to be done, and you do it anyway, that is sin. Look at the book of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, as we dive into the scriptures here, one of the great privileges that a great and good God has given to man is that he has recorded his word in the 66 books of the Bible. We can go to the word of God and know what God thinks. Now, I'm going to pick up the commandments in the middle here. We're not going to try to exposit the Ten Commandments. If you're interested in that, Phil Johnson has an extended series on it. We're making an important point, but we're making it quickly here in Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 13 with me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. God, as he was delivering the law to Moses to be passed along to the nation of Israel, said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, just looking at those superficially and realizing that there is a deeper meaning than just the outward act that the Ten Commandments imposes upon men, but just looking at them superficially, we see that things like murder and adultery and theft and lying are transgressions of God's law. They actively violate his commands. God, as the creator, God, as the lawgiver, has declared what man shall and shall not do. And when man does what God commands not to be done, he has sinned and incurred guilt under the law of God. Sin includes your disobedient acts. Now, peel back the onion a little step here. I think what we often forget and what would puncture our delusion of self-righteousness is we often forget that sin can be passive as well. God not only prohibits certain kinds of conduct, he requires positive acts as well. This is undoubtedly what most men miss as they consider the external nature of sin. It's not just a matter of avoiding certain kinds of conduct. God positively requires certain acts and attitudes from men. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Seek. It's a positive command. That requires active devotion. Indifference to God's righteousness is sin, even if you are not openly hostile to him. Someone who walks through life oblivious to God without actively hating God is just as guilty of sin as the open hostile atheist, because there is this passive disobedience to what God has called men to do. Think about it this way. Many employees have written job descriptions in their work, which require certain tasks to be performed on the job. Oh, there's negative things that, you know, you don't smoke in your cubicle or whatever, you know, there's negative things like that. But it's not enough for an employee to avoid the prohibited conduct in a policy manual. There are positive aspects, there are active things that every employer is supposed to do for his employer. And if he doesn't do them, he will get fired. You couldn't go into a job review and feel self-righteous and proud and expect a raise if you said, you know, I have not done anything that was prohibited by you. And your supervisor looks at you and says, yes, but have you done what I require you to do? Well, did I mention that I haven't done what you told me not to do? No, that's not the point at all. You have active things to do in your job that you have to do if you want to get paid and keep your job. We see that intuitively. We know that's true. It's so obvious that it's a belabored illustration. But that thinking somehow never transfers over to the sense that men have in response to their Creator. How often have you shared the gospel with someone and they say, I'm not so bad, I've never killed anyone? Well, what a foolish statement. That is totally insipid. That is vapid. It is ignorant. That's not the question at all. You've never killed anyone. So what? The question is completely different. The question is, based on Jesus' own words in Matthew 23, the question is, have you loved God and obeyed Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you given God that kind of active, positive, conscious, deliberate, wholehearted devotion with your approach to life? If you haven't, you're a sinner. And the fact that you weren't partners with Adolf Hitler will not excuse your ingratitude and indifference to your Creator. So sin includes all disobedient acts toward God. Understanding when we say that we're talking about an active obedience and also the passive aspect of obedience. Or stated differently, perhaps better, that sin includes both active disobedience, you violate one of the commandments that says you shall not, but there's also the passive disobedience of not loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's a totality of positive and negative conduct that is included and embraced by the concept of sin. That's clear enough, right? Now, stay with me as we transition into the second point here, as we peel back another layer of the onion. You know, talking about peeling onions is actually a good way to think about sin, because for most of us, onions make us cry, right? Onions bring tears to your eyes. There's an odor to the onion that creates a response. When we think about sin, there should be a weight on our heart, realizing that we too are sinners, that moves us, that brings a reaction to us, that we understand that this is more than simply an academic discourse, that we're talking about the failure of our own individual personal hearts to respond rightly to a good and great God. Onions make you cry. Considering sin should at least have some kind of impact on you internally, even if liquid tears don't flow from your tear ducts. You cannot rightly contemplate this without being moved by it. Now, if you think more deeply about this external nature of sin, you realize that there must be more to sin than merely that kind of external disobedience. Why do we disobey? Why is it that that happens? What promotes, what provokes that sinful response? What promotes the external disobedience? Well, point number two is this. Sin includes your disobedient attitudes. Sin includes your disobedient attitudes. Listen, sin is much more than what a man does or does not do. It goes to the core of his thoughts, his attitudes, and his motives. What's often missed about the Ten Commandments is that even the Ten Commandments teach us that God commands the inner man. God evaluates the inner man. Look at, you should still be in the book of Exodus chapter 20. I know I am. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Look at this. After apparently simply discussing external behavior, reading through the Ten Commandments quickly and superficially, let your eyes and understanding and thinking dwell on verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. Your heart shall not desire after that which does not belong to you. That is an inner action. You shall not do these deeds, and you shall not desire them in your heart. The law of God touches not only on your conduct, it touches on your inner man. That's the point. And that was always clear from the beginning of God's revelation. Jesus taught the same thing when he taught against anger and lust in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. But understand that Jesus didn't introduce a new concept when he taught that way in the Sermon on the Mount. It was present in the law of God on the face, on the surface of the law of God from the very beginning. You shall not covet. And what the Scriptures teach us is that external sin, active disobedience or passive disobedience, as we were discussing it a few moments ago, external sin flows from internal sin. It starts in your heart. Sinful attitudes produce sinful acts. Jesus said it is your heart that defiles you, not something that you eat. Let's look at that passage in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, if you'd turn back there in the Gospels with me. Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." James chapter 4 makes a similar point. When you see external sin, know that internal sin came first. Whether you see it around you or whether you see it coming out of your own life, when you hear profane things come out of your mouth, when you react in anger, when someone crosses you, understand that that external manifestation of sin is simply symptomatic. It is only a symptom of the real problem in your heart. And anger management courses won't correct your heart. When you react that way, when you yell at your spouse, when you react angrily when your kids provoke you, don't make the mistake of looking at the external provocation and saying that was the problem. Understand instantly that what has happened here is that your heart has been put on display. It's as though a little guy on your shoulder could be saying, "Your heart is showing." And when you understand it that way, it changes your reaction. As a Christian, it changes your reaction and says, "Oh, there's a problem in my heart. I'm wrong before the Lord here." Because Jesus had all kinds of external provocation and never retaliated, right? So it's not about the external provocation at all. The problem is the remnants of sin that are still in your own heart, and you deal with it at that level. And those moments remind us that things can look good on the outside of our life, but be very sick and wrong on the inside. So don't think superficially about sin. It's more than your external actions. It goes to your attitudes. I say this, I ask this in love. I try as best as I can for everything I say from the pulpit to be done out of love for you. What's happening on the inside of your life? Beloved, don't be satisfied with a spiritual show for those around you. Seek the purity of heart that the Lord requires, that the Lord calls you to. Seek the spiritual purity that is worthy of the spiritual God who made you, who calls you to that. And to realize that even if no one knows about the bitterness and the anger and the resentment that is in your heart, don't be satisfied with the fact that no one knows that I've successfully masked that from the people around me. I can cover it up on Sunday. Don't be satisfied with that approach to spiritual life. Don't tolerate that kind of mediocrity, because it's more than just mediocrity. It is sin against God for us to live that way, to harbor those kinds of attitudes in our heart, because God's word touches on the heart of man, touches on your heart. But we still need to think even more deeply than that as we peel back the onion. Yes, external sin comes from wrong attitudes, a wrong perspective, wrong motivations, sinful motivations. But we need to ask another question. Where do those bad attitudes come from? Where do those bad attitudes come from? Point number three is this, is that sin pollutes your entire nature. Sin pollutes your entire nature. Sin has contaminated every aspect of man's being, his heart, his mind, and his will. We are thoroughly contaminated by sin. That does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. It does not mean that man is incapable of a comparative degree of kindness. You and I have all been on the receiving end of kindness from people who do not know Christ, right? And so when we talk about the doctrine of sin, we're not saying that every man is as utterly bad as he ever possibly could be. Our own experience tells us that that's not true. But when we talk about sin at this level, what we're saying is that sin means that man cannot do anything to please God in his own efforts and merit. Man cannot do anything to please God in his own effort and merits. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Or, as our pastor has defined it, total inability. What we mean by total depravity is this. Unredeemed sinners have no spiritual merit before God, and they are utterly unable to do any spiritual good to change their condition or earn His favor. I'll say that again. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? Unredeemed sinners have no spiritual merit before God, and they are utterly unable to do any spiritual good to change their condition or earn His favor. When we talk about men in sin, unsaved men, they are totally and helplessly lost. And if you are here today and do not know Christ, I'm speaking about you personally. You are hopelessly lost. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are guilty before His law. And you do not have the capacity on your own to change that status whatsoever. You cannot do anything righteous to make up for your prior sins. And you cannot do anything to change your internal nature, as we'll see more in a little while. The Bible teaches that we inherit guilt and corruption going all the way back to Adam. The bad tree has produced bad fruit. And our bad motives and attitudes overflow from a sinful condition that permeates man's very being to the very core of his nature. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a familiar passage here, just to see this, the pervasiveness of man's inability. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." No footnotes there to delineate an occasional exception. There was no exception for Mother Teresa or Gandhi or anyone like that. None righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Jew and Gentile alike, all condemned universally by the Word of God. All men, including you and me, are born into this world with a corrupt disposition that turns them away from God and inclines them towards sin and evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." At the very formation of my being, sin was attached to it, David is saying. It clings to me. It has dominated me. And I am under the power of sin when I am a man who is not in Christ. Why is it that men manifest sinful attitudes? Why is it that those sinful attitudes manifest themselves in external disobedience? It's because man by nature, by his natural disposition that he received at birth, man rejects God and pursues sin because that is what he loves. He would not have it any other way. That's what I always find so crushing about the biblical doctrine of sin. Man likes it that way. Man would not choose to be different. Oh, he's a slave and he's under the domination of the devil, to be sure, but he's a slave who loves his chains. It's utterly tragic. Do you see that? Do you see what a cosmic tragedy this is? That God looks down on the race that was to be the pinnacle of his creation and finds in response an ungrateful, hostile fist raised against his face. Put aside any sympathy for man in that scenario, beloved. Put aside any sympathy for man in that scenario and what it says about man. View it from the perspective of God and see this for the crime that it is. This should not be. And if you have any ounce of love for God in your heart, you see that and understand it. It should grieve you that God receives that response to his goodness. A wise and good and loving and gracious and benevolent God, through his own initiative, created man in his image, gave man a high position in creation, and man fell. He didn't just stumble over a rock. He was at the top of Half Dome in Yosemite and stepped off the ledge, and down he went. This is a tragic loss. It is a tragic assault on the glory of God. And it is a tragic loss for the human race. Now man is corrupt. He cannot do anything about it. He is ungrateful. He sees the truth and he suppresses it. and you could multiply the words and explanations about it and still come back to the same conclusion. This is a tragic mess of chaos that man has created and cannot fix. Now listen to me. Follow me here. When you multiply individual corruption by 7 billion people and combine that with the progressive cumulative effect of thousands of years of rebellion by the human race, don't be surprised at what you see in the world around you. It's all due to sin. Paul told Timothy that evil men will proceed from bad to worse. And the calculation of this loss is beyond human comprehension. What's it all mean? What's the outcome of all of this? Point number four. Sin has profound consequences. Sin has profound consequences. Sin is never a matter of private consequence. There's no such thing as innocent sin. Sin has profound consequences, and I can only run through these very quickly. I'm going to give you four as we consider sin from the perspective of the unsaved man. First of all, sin has profound consequences. First of all, spiritual slavery. Spiritual slavery. John 8:34, and you can just jot these verses down. John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. 2 Timothy 2:26, unbelievers are in the snare of the devil and held captive by him to do his will. There's an internal slavery to our own corruption as unsaved men and women. And there is an unseen spiritual slavery that Satan dominates those who are outside of Christ. This is of no small consequence, beloved. You see that, right? This is not a matter of small consequence. This is not a matter of alternative lifestyle. This is slavery we're talking about. Man who is destined to rule is in slavery to his own corrupt desires and to an unseen devil who manipulates the world system for men to do his will. That's what Scripture teaches. It's spiritual slavery. The consequences of sin are profound. Now, secondly, separation from God. Separation from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. An appeal to God, praying to God, in this sinful condition is really a waste of time, unless it's a prayer for salvation made to Christ and him alone, a prayer of repentance. Other than that, there is a wall of separation between sinful man and God. God is no longer favorably disposed in his providence toward men. Even though he still spills out his love and goodness and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, there is no communion between God and man because of sin. There is separation. Thirdly, it's not just separation. It's that man is under the judgment of God. Under the judgment of God. We're talking about the profound consequences of sin, spiritual slavery, separation from God. Thirdly, under the judgment of God. John 3:36, in addition to Romans 1, which we read at the start. John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is a black thunder cloud of wrath just waiting to burst down on men. And there is nothing about man that can restrain the timing of that. There is nothing about man that can restrain or alter the course of that. It is simply a matter of the sovereign pleasure of God that he withholds it. But there is nothing other than the goodness and wisdom and mercy of God that restrains it any longer. All men everywhere are ready for judgment. They are under the judgment of God now. The wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Where the original creation was one of harmony and communion with God, now it is an environment of hostility from God upon this rebel race. Fourthly, future eternal hell, you could say it that way. Man is facing eternal hell, eternal hell. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Mankind, collectively and individually, is in bondage to sin and is plunging toward eternal destruction. What is sin? There you have it. It's brutal. It's a brutal, awful picture of the total lostness of the human race. Now listen, is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, as he was preaching that magnificent sermon, appealed to his listeners and said, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. The gospel message speaks into that lost condition and speaks a word of warning and explains the circumstances, explains the condition of the soul, and calls men out of it. It doesn't come alongside and try to encourage them in their sin and to tell them that it's not so bad and God loves you no matter what. That's not true. It's not true. The biblical understanding of sin shows that it could never be true. There has to be something changed. Men must be delivered. Men must be born again. Men must receive new life from above by the hand and power of God in order to be delivered from that. If you are not a Christian, do you see your horrible plight? Won't you turn from sin and come to Christ for salvation? We've dwelt on the dark side here this morning, and rightfully so. The Bible has a dark message for those who do not know Christ. But if you are a Christian here this morning, and I know that many of you are, look into the abyss of sin as we've described it here this morning. And if you have been delivered from that, you've been rescued from that by the hand of God, your heart should be filled with overflowing gratitude that he has saved you. The depth of our gratitude toward God is not measured by our external circumstances whatsoever, which was the point of Alan Sherbin's song just before I came up here. The depth of our gratitude is measured by the salvation that we have received, by what we have been delivered from and what we have been delivered unto. Restored communion with God and a future in heaven. We'll study salvation next time. But what I want you to see as you walk out here is the depth of the problem so that your heart would be ready to see the greatness of the solution. Father, we leave these things in your hands here this morning. Your word explains what we see in our own experience and in the world all around us. Father, for those of us that know Christ, thank you that you have saved us from so great a perilous sin. For those who do not know Christ, O God, may the truth about sin convict them and open their eyes so that they would see, Father, and that they would turn to Christ. Would your Holy Spirit open their hearts to respond to the things of the gospel so that they too would be delivered from the awfulness and the blackness of sin. Help us to be those people who do not shift the blame to others when conviction of sin comes. Help us not to be evasive before your throne. Rather, when your Spirit brings the finger of conviction and presses upon our heart, O God, help us to have the humility to say, yes, I'm the man, I'm the one, so that we would be motivated to turn from sin and put our trust and faith in Christ. Help us all to that end, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Don Green. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Don Green, all rights reserved.